verse 2, Romans chapter 8. And I will just reiterate some things that I've said earlier about what a favorite passage this great chapter is here. Many have referred to it as the heart of the book of Romans. Wendell referred to it one time as a high water mark of the New Testament. And it is a great, great, great study. Thinking about putting together a series of lessons on my favorite things, my favorite verse of the Bible, my favorite character in the Old Testament, my favorite book of the New Testament, my favorite chapter, and guess what it would have to be? Romans chapter 8. Boy, there's some great ones. 1 John chapter 1 is a great study and so forth, but in my opinion, for me personally, this is subjective, but Romans chapter 8 is the favorite chapter all in all. Now, here's what I want to do. We've studied part of Romans chapter 8 already. I think we probably got down through verse 17. And that's there. Romans 8 can be divided kind of in two sections. Through verse 17 would be one section. We finished that. So the second section here, our conclusion. This is how I'm going to approach this. Doubt that we will finish it today, but I'm going to do the rest of Romans chapter 8 here with just kind of some one-word topics. For example, verses 18 and following, the word, the key word I'm going to focus on here is hope. In verse 26 and 27, the key word is helps. In verse 28, the word's not in the text, but that's the topic that's being discussed in Romans 8, 28, and that's providence. Verse 30, the key word is going to be predestination. Verse 31, God's love. Who can separate us from God's love? So we'll talk about that. Verse 37, conquerors. Yea, we're more than conquerors. In verse 38 and 39, the chapter will end, as we've noted before, with this idea of no separation. Remember, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. So, looking at these, just kind of these one-word topics here, this is how we'll approach this study for the rest of this chapter. And I think when we finish all of these little discussions here, and lump that in with what we talked about already with Romans 8, 1 through 17, you will have to agree that it is a great study. So here we go. When we were together before, I think I mentioned this. In verse 18 and following in the text, there's several references to the reverses in life that we have, the valleys that we all go through. Life is about ups and downs. Wasn't it Job who said, man that's born of woman is a few days and full of what? Trouble. That's just life. Life is peaks and valleys. And so here in verse 18 and following, there's some references to these valleys, these reverses in life, these emergencies, the distresses that we deal with. So in verse 18, you find the word sufferings. Now in the parentheses here, I've got a little detail about what the Greek word actually means there. Sufferings, the calamities of life. Verse 20, reference is made to futility, or the frailties of life. I believe we said before when we were together that's references to things that we deal with the older we get. Hey. Glasses. When I turned about 40 years old, got to where I couldn't read good, so I had to have some glasses. Teresa tells me I need hearing aid now. I don't believe it, but she tells me that nonetheless. Verse 21, corruption, ruin or destruction. Verse 22, groans and labors. And then later in the chapter, we'll look at verse 35, where Paul talks about the tribulations and the distresses. Now, all of this is just to make this point. Over and over and over, he talks about the emergencies of life or the reverses of life. Well, let's go back and look at how we handle those things because it's here in the text for us. Look at verse 19. The key word in verse 19 is for the earnest expectation. The earnest expectation, a strong word in the Greek. And it literally means straining to see the coming or the relief, if you will. Verse 20, you have the word hope there in verse 20. Verse 21, you have will be delivered. How are we handling all of these reverses in life? Earnest expectation, hope, will be delivered. 23 is eagerly waiting. 24 is hope. 25 is hope. So, what's the key word here? All of them really have to do with the same thing, and that's this. Hope. Hope. One of the ways that we handle the ups and downs in life is because we have hope. We live by hope, see? And as I said, Job 14:7, our life is full of trouble. But that leads us down to verse 24 and 25. Let's read those together. For we were saved in this hope. Large says the correct translation of that should be the hope instead of this hope. For we were saved in the hope. But hope that is not seen, that is seen, is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance here. So we're talking about this idea of hope. Let me approach it in the negative. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul, concerning a discussion about death, told the brothers this. He said, don't sorrow as those who have what? No hope. No hope. Let me share this with you. These are some noted infidels here, and I want to share this with you with the idea of contrasting those who have hope, us, with those who have no hope. That's what Paul said. Don't sorrow like those who have no hope. When you stand by the open grave of a loved one, you're grasping, you're holding on to the hope that we have. So that we could be like David. David says of his young son that died, he said, I can't bring him back, but I can what? I can go to him. In other words, we live with the hope that we'll see that person again. That's hope. But look, listen to this. Here are some noted infidels. Francis Voltaire, maybe the leading atheist of the last 200 or 300 years, Francis Voltaire, near the end of his earthly days, said, and I quote, I wish I had never been born. Marie Curie, some of you from your science days in school may remember Pierre and Marie Curie, noted scientists. Well, in 1904, just prior to giving birth to her second child, this is what her older daughter, the older child, wrote of her mother later on in a biography. Her mother cried out, why am I bringing this creature into the world? Existence is too barren. How very pathetic. Robert Ingersoll, you've heard of this one. Well, he wrote, I'm afraid of the land of the shadows, the dim beyond. It's filled with frightful shapes and appears perfectly empty, which is even more frightening. At the funeral of his brother, here's what he said, and I quote, life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only murmur is the echo of our wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing. Bertrand Russell, another one, says, the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none may tarry too long. Okay, several of these infidels, nearing the end of their life, what are they saying? Now, what I want you to do is contrast that with the words of Jesus as he died, when he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Or how about Paul? When he says, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Now there's laid up for me a crown, see. What are we doing here? We're talking about hope versus no hope. How do we deal with the reverses in life that's listed for us here in verse 18 and following? We do it because of hope. We do it because of hope. Okay, let's move on. One way is because of hope. What's another way? The key word in verse 26 and 27 is helps. Helps. Here's another way that we're able to deal with our problems of this life. Verse 26 and 27, we're really talking about the intercession of the Holy Spirit. The intercession of the Holy Spirit. We have hope. Now we have help. And let's talk about that help just a little bit here. Some people have even written material here about these two verses and entitled, "Where is God when I'm hurting?" You may be there now. You may be facing crises in life or setbacks. If you're not now and you live long enough, you will. You'll be right here where you're asking this question, "Where is God when I'm hurting?" So let's spend just a few minutes here on verse 26 and 27. I want to do this like this. There are 8 key words I want to focus on in this passage, really in verse 26. Verse 27 is a follow-up to it, but verse 26 is where we're going to spend our time. There's 8 key words. We'll mention them and just make a brief comment about them as we go. The first one is likewise. Likewise. Some versions here translate this in the same way or in like manner. Okay, what have we just been talking about? All of these problems here in verse 18 and following, all of these frailties and corruption and all of these problems, and what have we said? We deal with that because we have what? We have hope. Versus those infidels that we described with no hope. We have hope. We have hope. And likewise, here's a second way that we deal with it. Likewise, or in the same way, or in like manner, here's another way that we can deal with these reverses. Secondly, the word Spirit. If you were to go through chapter 8 here and count up the number of times Spirit appears, you'll find it 21 times in this chapter. Now remember, I told you before that you really couldn't study Romans chapter 8 without having some kind of discussion about the Holy Spirit. And we did that before. We won't go back there again today. But I'll just say this. Out of those 21 times, 19 of them, the word is capitalized. Now that capitalization and punctuation and all of that stuff, along with the verses and chapters, have been inserted in there by man. But the point being, 19 of the 21 times here, when you see the word Spirit, it's referring to what? Or to whom? The Holy Spirit. Only twice here, and I just send you back to verse 15 and 16. Twice the word Spirit here refers to our spirit within us. Like you see in verse 16. The Spirit Himself, capitalized, bears witness with our spirit, little spirit, that we're children of God. So twice in the chapter it's referring to our spirit, but 19 times it's referring to the Spirit. Furthermore, look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, watch it, here it is, the Spirit Himself. I've got it here, the Spirit Himself. Now, what's the point? Makes it personal. Makes it personal. Makes it personal. To add that pronoun of the Spirit Himself is helping us. That's what we're talking about here in verse 26, is the help that we receive as faithful Christians. Not only do we have hope, but we also have help. And that help comes through the third person of the Godhead. The Spirit Himself helps us. You'd find similar language over in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talking about the Lord. when it talks about the Lord himself. It's just a little added word. And I'm of the opinion that there are no unnecessary words in inspiration in the Bible. Every one of them carries meaning. And so here when we see the word Spirit himself, I think it's meant for us to note the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead's personal involvement with me when I'm dealing with what? Likewise, the Spirit helps in our what? Weaknesses, our problems. We'll talk about that in a minute. All right, let's go to the third word, and that's the word helps. Helps. Likewise, the Spirit also, in addition to having hope, another way that we're able to deal with problems, the Spirit also helps. The word help here means to lend a hand. And it's important to note the tense of it. It's in the present tense. As a matter of fact, if you went throughout the verse 26, the Spirit helps, or I don't have an original King James, but I suspect, who does in here? Who's got an original? I would suspect it says helpeth. Does it, Stacy? 26, the Spirit helpeth. Remember, I've told you when that ETH is in the original King James, oftentimes that's referring to the present tense, which means it's happening now. It's happening now. It's ongoing. And if you went throughout the verse, you would see helps, that's present. For we do not know, that's present. I don't know right now what we should pray for. But the Spirit himself maketh, that's present, makes intercession. All of that is ongoing. It's present. So the first thing let's observe here about this word helps is the tense of it. It's present tense. It's ongoing. As I deal with reverses in life, where is God when I'm hurting? He's helping now, present tense, through the Holy Spirit. Okay, interesting word here. Now, let me shed a little more light on the definition of this word. Incidentally, it's found only one other place in the New Testament. Only twice, here and in Luke 10:40. I'll mention that here briefly in just a minute. Let me give you the definition for the word. It's an interesting Greek word meaning take hold of something opposite together. Take hold of something opposite together. Now, what I want to illustrate here is if I wanted to move this table right here, and I got over here to this end of the table to pick this up, I can't do it by myself. The word that's translated helps here in the Greek literally means somebody get on the opposite end and help me. You get somebody on the opposite end, pick it up, and it's an easy job where I can't do it by myself. That's what this word literally means. And incidentally, in Luke 10:40, it's in the context of Mary and Martha and Jesus coming to their house. And Martha, the text says, being cumbered about serving, being so involved in serving the Lord, she says this, quote, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help. Get on the opposite end of that table and help me. That's what the word literally means here. So, in the context here of our dealing with problems, we have hope and we have the Holy Spirit that's available who helps us. And as it were, it would be, Lord, I'm dealing with this huge problem. I can't deal with it by myself. Get on the other side of this problem and help me. That's literally what the word means. Help me. Okay. Our next observation. We're going to observe eight of them in this verse here. These key words. Likewise, the Spirit himself helps in our. Let's pause there and let's examine these pronouns. In our. Look at the verse. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, our, we, us, throughout the verse. Question. Who is it? Who is the our, the we, the us that Paul's talking about. First observation, Paul is included in it, is he not? It's not for you do not know, or for your problems, or for your weaknesses. No, it's our, it's we, it's us. So Paul includes himself in it. So who's he talking about? Who's the group here? If you continued in verse 27, it would read, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for who? The saints. Who is the we, the us, the our in verse 26? It's the saints. If you go all the way back to verse 1 here, we would read there's no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ. Those who are in Christ. If you went down to verse 14, he calls them the sons of God. If you go to verse 16, he calls them the children of God. If you go to verse 17, we're called the heirs according to the promise. So this is the we and the us and the ours that's being included in this. Next, weaknesses. Some of the older versions say infirmities, I think. Hebrews 4:15 through 16 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Weaknesses. What do you think is involved in this idea of weaknesses? Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. What do you think the weaknesses here is a reference to? Two schools of thought, I think they're both right. Any comments on them before we delve into it?
Well, the whole back end of the latter part of 7 and then the whole part of chapter 8 talks about this battle among flesh and spirit, and how when we're in Christ Jesus, we have this new body that, you know, this spirit-filled body. And, like, the body that we put to death, flesh is just kind of hanging on us still. And we can't just get rid of it. We can't ever get rid of it. And that's when it says whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. The answer was Jesus, and when we put that flesh off, it's still just kind of grabbing onto our ankle, and we're just constantly dragging our flesh around, even though we are waiting to receive our redemption. So any type of weakness is going to be among the flesh just constantly hanging on to us, even though we're supposed to be living in a certain way.
And that's one school of thought, and that's exactly right. I agree wholeheartedly, and that's what we're talking about. In verse 18, remember all those words I put up here to start with, corruption and futility and all of that? That, what Jacob is talking about here, that's where verse 18 begins to pick up on, and this is what we deal with. And just because we've become Christians doesn't mean that my eyesight's not going to go as I age, or my hearing. See, I still have to deal with all of that as long as I'm on this side of eternity. But, our situation here is, what do we? How do we do that? How do we deal with it? We deal with it with hope. We deal with it with the Holy Spirit helping us. The other school of thought here actually has to do with what's about to happen here in the next comment here. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Weaknesses could be all those things we just discussed here, but it also has to do with, it could have to do something with our limitations on our prayer life. Because as you continue, it says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. So let's continue here and talk about this idea of prayer. Well, let's talk about the phrase that precedes it first. For we do not know. For we do not know. How many things in life could that be said of? About everything, I guess. You know, I don't know. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know the future. I don't know. And so there's so many things for which I could say I don't know. But we continue here and says, for we do not know for what we should pray. Berkeley says in his translation, we do not know what or how to pray. But the idea here is that's where the Holy Spirit's helping. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. What's the supposition here? Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, if you pray, do this. Now, what did he say? He says, when you pray. What is the supposition here? We have hope, we have help, but we also, when we're faced with problems, what's being pushed right here goes without saying that what's going to be involved in it. Prayer. Prayer. So it presupposes that we pray. And Jesus didn't say if you pray, he said when you pray. Now, question for you. Why do we not know how to pray or what to pray in this particular case? When we're dealing with these problems, why do we not know? Why do we not know?
I could be off base here, but the way that I read it is that if someone's suffering, they might pray for it to suffering to ease, but they wouldn't know what it would take to ease that suffering the way that God would. You know, he would know circumstances beyond your knowledge. So it's possible God would know a way that easing your suffering that you weren't aware of.
Austin is nailing something right there. That's exactly right. So one of the reasons, I've got a couple of or three comments here. One of the reasons we don't know what or how to pray is because we don't know the future. We don't know what the future holds. And secondly, speaks to what he brought up, I guess, there, is we don't know what's best for us. We don't know. And I give you this example. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 is the context of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And incidentally, Paul called that a messenger of Satan. He knew where that thorn in the flesh was. Now, we could discuss about what all of us think that thorn in the flesh is. Scripture doesn't tell us directly, and so that's a futile discussion. Don't worry about that. Just know this. Paul had some kind of physical infirmity that he was dealing with, and Scripture says he prayed three times for the Lord to remove that from him. But Jesus, the Lord, said what? No, my grace is sufficient to cover that. And so, like Austin's talking about here, sometimes we're faced with difficulties. It might be health, it might be finance, it might be relational problems, it might whatever difficulties we're dealing with. And Lord, help me with this and get me out of this and fix this. And I want it fixed by 1, 2, 3. But I don't know really that's in my best interest. Judy.
And sometimes things can be given to us to make us stronger. You know, like in the book of James, we have these things like Paul was made stronger by his weakness.
Absolutely. Good comment. Good comment. And that's really going to play into, we'll put this on hold for right now, but that's going to lead us right into verse 28 here. They follow there. And Jacob, you had a comment.
No, it was just...
All right. Well, I can say I had to discuss with somebody the other day that, you know, he's not going to church anymore, but he used to. That's like, God never answers my prayers. And that's like, well, you know, Romans chapter 8 is written, those who walk in accordance with the Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, that guarantee is there, but you look over in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but to those who are faithful, he attends to their prayers.
Yeah.
Are you worshiping God, or are you putting him first? No. Okay. Maybe there's a correlation there.
That's a good comment, and then there's another side to that as well, in that, well, God never answers my prayers. Now, wait a minute. Because there are different answers to prayers. There's a yes, and it might be a what? Might be no. Or it might be wait a while. You know, so you don't know if those prayers are being answered in the first place. You may be getting an answer that you don't want to hear. You know, but that doesn't mean it's not being answered. Okay, so let's go on here to finish up. And we'll look at the seventh word here, and that's intercession. And the text says that, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession. Well, we know what the word intercession means, to intercede on behalf of someone else, to plead for some for on behalf of someone else. That's to intercede. I just remind you of this. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16, Abraham made intercession on behalf of Sodom. What did he tell the Lord? God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Abraham says, if I can just find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And he said, yes. Well, he couldn't find 50. I was back. Well, could I do? Would you spare it for 45? Yes, I will. Would you spare it for 40? Yes, I will. And so forth till he gets down to 10. But what's Abraham doing? He's interceding on behalf of the people in that city. Wicked as they were, Abraham still didn't want to see it destroyed. And he said, will you save it if I can find 10? God said, yes, but what?
He couldn't find 10.
And so God destroyed the city. Second example, and this will be the last one, will be Moses in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, 26 through 33. This has always been an interesting text to me right here. Because Moses is pleading on behalf of sinful Israel. He's interceding. And he says this to God. If you, God, will not forgive them, then blot me out of your book as well. Wow. I love every one of you to death in here. I really do. Love every one of you. But I'm not prepared to say, if you won't save them, then don't save me. That's a powerful little section of scripture right there that says something to us about what Moses, how Moses felt, and gives us an illustration here of what it means to intercede. So let's take that and move on to the last word here, and that be groaning. I've heard some different interpretations about this. The text ends here. The Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I've heard people say that that's through inarticulate groanings made by the Holy Spirit to God, and I don't buy that. I think the text here, I lean toward the New English Bible's translation of this, where it says, through our inarticulate groanings. And I just simply say this. I hope you haven't been there, but many of you have. You're in the valley so dark. You're in such deep trouble, and you're praying to God, and you just get to a point where I can't even express it. I can't even express it. I can't put it into words. That, in my opinion, is what the text is referring to here when it talks about through these groanings which cannot be uttered. But the Holy Spirit can. Take those feelings. Take those prayers. We might not even be able to word them. And I got news for you. I'm not the most articulate person in the world. I can't put this flowery language on prayers and things sometimes like others that I hear lead public prayers. But that's not what's important. The Holy Spirit can communicate my deepest thoughts even if I can't put them into words. That, I think, my friend, is what this is talking about. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. So, with the problems of life that we noted earlier in class, we have two sources of encouragement that's open to us as Christians. What's one of them? Hope. I can stand beside the open grave because I have hope. I have hope. And the second one is I can do it because I have help. I have help through the third person of the Godhead working within me and communicating my prayers to God and helping me. So the key there is help. Hope and helps. And it's going to lead us to verse 28. But before we go there, Steve, parting comment.
Without this help, you don't have hope. Without the help of getting out of that dark valley, you're not going to have the hope. You're not going to see that light at the end of the tunnel.
That's a good point.
You don't have some way to help get you out of that, to climb that mountain. You're never going to get to the top.
Well, it all goes back to verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have that hope. And if you are in Christ, you have that hope, that help. And that leads us to verse 28. Now, verse 28 is one of the more common verses in Scripture, probably. And I've entitled it The Providence of God. Now, we could spend an entire class period here on talking about providence, and we've done that in time past. So I'm not gonna do that. I want to keep our study moving along. But I want to begin our brief comments about verse 28 here. What's the first three words of the text?
And we know.
1 John 5:13, John says, "These things have I written that you may what? May know you have eternal life." See, there's some things that we as Christians, if we have a faith in the written word and our faith is maturing, there's something as Christians here that we ought to know. Not well, I hope everything works out. That's not what the text says. The text says, and we know. Now, the best manuscripts, some of the better manuscripts here, render this. And I like this. Most of the times when I quote this verse, I will quote it this way. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's an important little phrase in there. The New King James says that all things work together. We know that all things work together for good. But some of the better manuscripts insert, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Everything that happened is not good. Well, there's evil in this world. And it seems like I'm going to have to start limiting the amount of news that I watch, because it just seems like it goes from murder here to murder there to rape here to murder there to terrorism here. And it's just bam, bam, bam. Just one thing right after another. Everything in this world is happening is not good. But the way it's rendered in that translation, God causes all things. He can weave it together like a tapestry so that it might not be good here, but in the final result, it's all going to work out for good. It's all going to work out. He can orchestrate every event, even suffering, to our good. Now, let me just refer back to two or three places in Scripture that the providence of God is evident. Genesis 45 and Genesis 50 are the two places that come to mind almost immediately. With Joseph, look at how much of the text in the latter part of Genesis that's devoted to the life of Joseph and what all happened to him. And then in the end, toward the end there in chapter 50, when he's talking to his brothers, he said, "You meant it for evil, but what? But God meant it for good." See, what his brothers did to him was evil. It was mean. It was suffering on his part. But at the end, when Joseph had the ability to turn around and look back in hindsight, what could he see? He could see that God caused all of that to work out for good there. Acts chapter 8 is another place that I think is a great illustration for the providence of God. In Acts chapter 8 in verse 1, We're dealing with the persecution of the church at Jerusalem. Now, when the church was established in Jerusalem on Pentecost, for about 5 years, secular history tells us, it stayed there in Jerusalem, and it grew. It grew there in Jerusalem, and it kind of grew not only in numbers, but it grew in depths of faith, the people that was being converted there. But in Acts chapter 8, because of the persecution, what happens to the church? In fact, it was said in Acts chapter 1 that that's what's going to happen. It's going to start here in Jerusalem, then it's going to go to Judea and Samaria, and then it's going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. That's what happened in Acts chapter 8. The persecution, the end of chapter 7 is when Stephen being stoned, and the persecution that Saul was a part of, incidentally, the persecution there scattered the church. But what did God do with that? Through his providence. That's what helped scatter the church out into eventually to all of the world. One more illustration of the providence, and we'll pick this back up next week. Galatians 4:4 has an interesting comment. Galatians 4:4 reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." If you've never studied that idea about the fullness of time, that's a fascinating study. In all of history, the perfect time for Jesus to come was when He came. That's because of God's providence. The Romans and the government and the road system and the Greek language, the most descriptive language ever known to man, was at the height of its usage when Jesus came right there. So it was the fullness of time. There are many ways that we can talk about the providence of God, and we'll discuss just a little bit more of this next week, because here's what we got to have. Someone made reference to it earlier. All things work together for good to those who what? Love God and are called according to His purpose. We got to mention those two things here before we leave verse 28. And we'll finish chapter 8, Lord willing, when we're together next time. Thank you for being here.